Now I'd like us to turn in the Word of God back to the passage you read in the sixth chapter of the second book of Kings. And particularly, we're looking this evening, with the Lord's help, at Elisha at Dothan and the vision of the angels surrounding the people of God that we read of in that passage. Now, there are people around today, starting off a little bit in the same way as we started this morning, really, but I say, there are people around today, and they say, well, you churches, you go around looking at all these ancient stories in the Old Testament, these old accounts of battles and wars and all this sort of thing from years and years ago. Don't you think it's time you moved on? What is the point? Of looking at all these things from hundreds of years ago. Surely we want something a bit more up to date, something more relevant to the year 2019. You know the way they come about these things. But of course we have to feel sorry for such people, because they're missing the great treasures, the enormous treasures, the incalculable wisdom that can be gained from these accounts, these true accounts that we have here, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We're looking at the very Word of God. We're looking at the wisdom of God. We're looking at God's message to us. We're looking at things that teach us how to live, how to cope with the pressures of life, what we ought to do, and so on, how we can get the best out of life and how we can do the best in our lives. All these things are here. And some Bibles have in the front of them our authorized version that we love very much. Sometimes in the front you have the introduction or the preface that was written by the translators of the authorized version. And sadly, it's not, although the whole of it is not in all the Bibles, but in some of them you get the whole thing. Get one with the whole thing in, and you'll read some of the wonderful insights into the value of the Bible that these men had. I'm just going to ask you to be patient for a minute while I read a little bit of that preface. And it says something like this. It's talking about the Word of God. It says, it's not only an armor, but it's a whole armory of weapons, both offensive and defensive, whereby we shall save ourselves and put the enemy to flight. Well, we want to do that, don't we? It's not a herb, but a tree, or rather a whole paradise of trees of life, which bring forth fruit every month. And the fruit thereof is for meat, and the leaves for medicine. We want food for the soul, don't we? We want food for the brain. We want food for the imagination. We want medicine for our fallen state, and so on and so forth. And then it goes on and it says, it's a shower of heavenly bread, sufficient for a whole host, be it never so great. And as it were, a whole cellar full of oil vessels, whereby all our necessities may be provided for and our debts discharged. It goes on saying that it's a whole pantry. It says a pannery in the original. It's a whole warehouse, a storehouse, if you like, of wholesome food against fennel traditions, moldy old traditions, a physician's shop of preservatives against poison heritage, a whole raft of profitable laws against rebellious spirits. It's a treasury of costly jewels, etc., etc. It's a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so it goes on for another whole page, which I won't read to you now. But here in this book we have a treasure indeed, all divine. And if we don't read it, and if we don't value it, we're condemning ourselves to a life of shallow thinking. We're condemning ourselves to a very narrow vision of life and what is going on around us. We're denying ourselves of understanding of some of the most profound and wonderful and soul-thrilling truths that anybody could ever dream of. We're denying ourselves all these things. And I was just going to add one other thing as well. There's a lovely hymn that sums up so much of it. You know the hymn well when I recite it. It is the word of life, the word that tells of peace, of comfort in the strife, and joys that never cease. You couldn't sum it up so well if you spent all day trying to do it, could you? But this is the Bible, and we should cling to it, and we should love it, and we should devour it, and we should value it, and it should ever be on this pulpit and all pulpits if our country and if our churches is ever to do well again in the world. So, I just say that for the first point. Ah, old stories, somebody may say. Things from far off years. Ah, no. Look again. Their treasures. Divine treasures. Soul-saving, soul-uplifting treasures. So we say that first of all. Then another thing we may say generally is this. That when you look at this passage, you see this miracle of the angels standing betwixt Elisha and his servant and their enemies, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Now, in these parts of the Bible, like this part, you get whole clusters of miracles. And when you read the Bible, you know as well as I do, that you find these clusters of miracles turning up in various places. If you start from the beginning, you get a nice cluster of these miraculous things in the days of Moses. You know about the miracle of the opening of the sea and the feeding with the manna from heaven and all that. And then when you move on in time and you come to the period that we're at now, the days of Elisha and Elijah, there you see again a flourishing, a gathering together of many miracles. And then you would have to go quite a long way from there on, right to the time of our Lord Jesus himself, when there are miracles in plenty taking place. And then you could go on a little bit further to the times of the apostles, as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles and so on. And these are the clusters of miracles you find in the Bible. And you then say to yourself, well, why is that? Why are they there like that? And it's each time God is giving us some new revelation of himself. God is leading us on to show us more of his wondrous truth. He attests it, he proves it, he demonstrates it by the existence of these miracles at these certain times. Miracles are not willy-nilly in a way. We know miracles happen in one sense, but we're not those who seek after miraculous gifts in these days in that sense anyway. But on the other hand, we see these miracles clustering here because in the days of Moses, God is giving to us the Ten Commandments, that great revelation of how life should be lived and the character of God and so on. And then here, of course, this inaugurating the age of the prophets, these men who were going to speak of the coming Savior and so on, preparing us to be able to receive him and understand what his great and mighty work is. And then when our Lord himself comes, of course, again attested by miracles and visitations from heaven to show us that he is indeed the Son of God and the Savior of men. And the same with the apostles, that they really are the called apostles of God. So you see that in the way that these miracles come to us here. But anyway, let us get into what this passage is really about. And, well, we've already said that the Israelites then at that time were being oppressed by the Syrians under their king Ben-Hadad. And they seem to have had a mighty army, these enemies, and here they were harassing Israel. The way that they were harassing them at this point was by what we sometimes call these days guerrilla warfare. They would suddenly spring up and come over the border and do some damage and then retreat back into their own territory. Then, when everything was quiet, they'd come again, rather like the Vikings of the old days and the Norsemen who did a similar thing in our own lands. But that's what they did. And then it came about that they were trying to capture Jehoram, there he is, and or was at that time the king of Israel. And every time they came to try and get him, Well, the Israelites knew they were coming and were ready for them. You know the story well. And then the men of Ben-Hadad, or Ben-Hadad himself, said, "How is it? Which of you is a spy? How is it whenever I go and try and catch him? He already knows I'm coming. He's already ready for me. I can't catch him. One of you is a spy." No, we're not, they say. It is because of Elisha the prophet. He tells King Jehoram what you do in your bedchamber or whatever, what you whisper there. He knows all what you do. Well then, catch him. Bring him to me. Stop him. And that's the gist of the story. So we find in this passage here is Elijah with his servant, and he now is in his place, as it were, and the enemies are about to come and get him. He's there in Dothan. Dothan means the place of the feeding of sheep. And I think that would have been a good way to have started this sermon in a way, because if I'm taking you to Dothan tonight, I should be saying, it's a place where I hope the sheep are fed and there is some nourishment from this passage. But that's what Dothan means. It was an out-of-the-way place. It was on a plain, so it was on something like a hill, a rise of land, and it was a very easy place to make an attack. And so they do attack, and the place is surrounded, and it seems as if the days of Elisha are over. Now he'll soon be in the hands of Ben-Hadad. So there it was. But the servant of Elisha, who's not named here, but the servant is up early. It's always a good thing if you can do it to get up early. Some people get up early, some people stay up late, but value time, that's an important thing. Well, he was up early and he sees them. We know all this, don't we? He looks out. It looks grim. They're surrounded. There's no way out. And in what you can only describe as a panic, he runs in to tell Elisha what is going on. And the answer comes back, of course. Well, he says, I should tell you, he says, "Alas, my master is in," it's in verse 15, I better read it. "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots, and his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?' And then the answer comes back, verse 16, "And he answered, 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them.'" If there was ever a text for today, the day and age in which we live, I mean, it would be that, wouldn't it? "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they which be with them." What do you think Elisha's servant would have said when he said that? He'd look around and say, "What do you mean? More there are with us than them. There's only us two. And I dare not say how many thousands of them there are." He may have looked askance. We believe that the servant was a genuine believer, though maybe just a new believer, you could say that. Can we say that? But he looked out and, how can it possibly be? If we are young believers, it is easy to be daunted in the Christian life. It is easy to see things and think, we can never continue in this way because our enemies, our foes are miles too strong. We can never hold on our way. But then you say the same thing as Elijah said to his servant, "Fear not, for more there are with us than with them." Fear not, young believer, though you seem very often to be on your own. Fear not if you're the only one in your school or your college or your university. Fear not if you're the only one in the family. Fear not if you're in the minority today. whatever it may appear to the human eye or sense, more there are with us than them. And so we see that. And then we might just notice in passing, how did these enemies, Ben-Hadad and his men, how did they consider the threats offered by Elisha? There's only one Elisha, remember. Yes, and he does inform or know by the revelation of God what his next move, what Ben-Hadad's next move is. He's a dangerous character, but there's only one of them, only one of him. And yet he needs to send a great army to stop him. And it just shows how the forces of darkness really regard the people of God, how they really regard the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do they go to such extreme lengths and extent to stop us? Why do they seem to raise up so many barriers in front of us in these days? Because deep down, they know the truth is not with them. Deep down, they know that ultimately they're a defeated foe. Remember that motto, one of the mottos of John Calvin was apparently, God will win. Well, in one way you might say, well, I disagree with Calvin there because God already has won. But we know what he meant. God will win. And keep that in mind. Anyway, they send to try and overcome Elisha. But Elisha, as we see here in the passage, is undaunted. And he brings this fear not to them. Fear not. I want to just stop here for a minute and just notice something else almost in passing. The relationship between Elisha and the king of Israel, Jehoram, is quite good, really. There's a contrast between the relationship between Elijah and Ahab, and now the relationship between his successor here in this passage. Here is an amicable, you may say, relationship. Before, it was a turbulent relationship. And then you may say, well, surely Elisha's way of a gentler approach, maybe you might say a softer approach, was more productive than Elijah's fiery approach to the king. Ah, but though, we're not going to say that, are we? Because the two things here are complementary, aren't they? Ahab was a different character to Jehoram. Jehoram wasn't altogether what he should have been, but he was a better man on the whole. And then you would say this, that Elijah's stern approach, direct approach, uncompromising approach, as it were, cleared the ground for the warmer approach that now is inherited by his successor, Elisha. And it's like that in life, isn't it really? You know, the two things are necessary. You know it in the bringing up of children. There are sometimes sternness is the necessity. And sometimes, you know, it's a warmer approach. And there's wisdom in knowing these things. And you find this here in the Bible, you see. These in one way are everyday. It's everyday sort of wisdom, isn't it? But even in societies, sometimes there needs to be sternness, and other times a more gentle and understanding approach. But anyway, then another thing that crops up here is that somebody may ask this question. Well, here is Elisha, and he is using his supernatural gift, his God-given gift, to work for the protection of his king, or you could say his nation. He is using this gift of foresight and understanding, heavenly knowledge, for the good of the safety of the king Jehoram. And somebody may say, ought he be doing that? Ought there to be this close connection between, we might say, the church and the state. Now, we don't want any situation whereby the church is ruled by the state. We're not talking about that. Those arguments we have been through before. That's why we call ourselves nonconformists. But I'm not talking about that. But then, after all, Elisha did use his supernatural gifts for the good of the state, the well-being of the country. And you may say, well, should not we do the same? And should not a wise, was he not a wise king, Jehoram? They took notice of him, took heed of him. Where would he have been if he said, I'm not listening to that old prophet? Well, he was a young prophet, really. But you see, in a day and age like today, it is not wrong if the church says to the state, you know, you shouldn't be doing that, or you should be doing the other. That's how often it was years ago. I read once that in Parliament, if you were MP and you had some issue to raise in Parliament, this is the way you did it. You gently raised it, you know, 1 week, and then you waited to see what the reaction of the nonconformist preachers was on the Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And if they gave it the thumbs down, you never raised it again the next week. But if they gave it the thumbs up, it was worthwhile pursuing. And you know what they called it? The nonconformist conscience. And it was a jolly good thing in many respects that we were. I'm not saying other churches weren't in some degree, but we were very much the conscience of the nation. And we've lost that. And it's not wrong to do that, really. And here is Elijah showing us that very thing. Our Puritan forebears, they weren't squeamish about telling or advising the state as what to do. And really, they did win for us, Christian men and women, many privileges. And we probably would not have, humanly speaking, survived as nonconformist people, but for their outspoken work and so on. So I just mentioned that in passing. Now, let's come back to this statement of Elisha's. Fear not. I've forgotten how many times in the Bible it says that, but it's quite a lot. And one preacher I heard said, well, what if I don't say any more? Fear not. Isn't that a good enough sermon for anybody here tonight? Because everybody, to some degree, is afraid. We're afraid of tomorrow. We're afraid about our health. We're afraid about our financial situation. We're afraid about our children. We're afraid about this and afraid about the other. We're all frightened of something. It's because we're in a fallen world, by the way, is it not? It stems all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We heard thy voice in the garden, and we were afraid. But here is a message that says, fear not. Now, it would have been pretty pointless saying to this frightened young man, fear not, in front of all this great host of the Syrians. It would have been pointless saying that to him unless Elisha had an answer to it, unless there was something he could do. Anybody can say, don't fear. But there has to be some substance in that, fear not. And he adds the substance to it. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. It's a simple fact, but a wonderful fact, that every Christian man, woman, boy or girl can say, God is with me. God is with us. And if God is with you, what have you to fear? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Is that not reasonable? We talk about unreasonable fears. Well, here's a reasonable, do not fear. is the Almighty God who maketh heaven and earth. It's for us. That is it. Who can be against us? Who? And we need to take that in from time to time, don't we? As we set forth into an unknown week. Fear not. More there are with us than them. And of course, it puts heart into us, does it not? The devil would have us cowed and hiding away in a corner, would he not? Fearful of speaking, fearful of saying this, fearful of making a stand. Fear not, comes the echo back. Ah, but what will they do? Ah, now, I know what I'm saying here, because some of you are in jobs, I've no doubt. And if you say too much, you may not be in the job tomorrow. We have to be wise. I realize that. But then we may despair and say, alas, alas, there is nothing we can do. Fear not comes echoing down through the pages of Scripture and out to us today. And we should say, I will trust and not be afraid. So there is a great message there. But it doesn't end there. Open his eyes that he may see, is what comes back. Now, was this young man asleep? After all, it was very early in the morning. No, he wasn't asleep. Was this man physically blind? No, it doesn't seem as if he was. But what was going on here? I think one of the best things to say is that these armies of the Lord that stood betwixt these two groups of people, these armies of the Lord, in a sense, were always there, weren't they? It wasn't that they, when his eyes were open, he could see them in that sense that they weren't there before. They were always there. But it's just that he couldn't see them. He didn't have the spiritual sight to see the horses and the chariots and the thousands of soldiers, as it were, that were round about them. And that's having spiritual sight, isn't it? Sometimes they say there are angels hovering round. Well, they are, but we don't see them. And we don't think about them. And we hardly believe in them. And we hardly believe in these armies of the Lord. And that's when we're spiritually blind, isn't it? And that's what cows us, and that's what would make us run away. Do you know that hymn? Open my eyes that I may see. Glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Now, what about Moses? I know we're talking about Elisha, but say Moses, there, called to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. He looks around. I'm just a poor shepherd now, up in the back of beyond. There's Egypt with all its splendor. There's Pharaoh with all his might and power. And here are these slaves, the very spirit gone out of them. There's no fight or fire left in them. They're totally demoralized. They're not going to move or budge. It's impossible. I'm here all on my own. Ah, Aaron shall go with thee. Too much. What if Moses had said, it's impossible. Can't be done. Where would the world have been? You see what I mean? We look around and we say it's a hopeless situation. You can easily sink into that. Just go behind the barricades and hope for the best. Well, it's not like that, is it? Because these mighty men of old have seen, they've had vision. And where there is no vision, you know that, the people shall perish. Oh Lord, open our eyes. Well, he saw the angels. And Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elijah. back up in the West Midlands where I've been preaching years ago, there was a man called Charles Berry. He preached in Wolverhampton. And he was quite famous in his day. And he once preached a sermon. I've got it at home. It was on another vision like this, only not so grand as this. It was the situation, you may remember, of Balaam and the ass. And you know the ass stood still and wouldn't go forward. And he had to beat the ass and it still wouldn't go forward. And he preached a sermon on that very theme, the ass and the vision of the angel. But after this sermon, he became quite seriously ill. And he had to go to a convalescent home in Southport, up in Lancashire there. And whilst he was there, he received many goodwill letters trying to encourage him and so on, which is a very good thing to do. And one of the letters ran a bit like this. This is the text of the letter. If anyone tells you, as plenty of people are sure to have done, that God sent this to you, this suffering, don't believe them. God never sends suffering, not even to sweeten and strengthen men, although he does strengthen them in spite of the suffering. Believe me, dear friend, your sufferings were sent by the devil. He is the sole author of pain. The devil owes you many a grudge for the hard blows you have given him in Wolverhampton and elsewhere. And now he is going to stop you if he can. Don't blame God for this, but pray to him to put down Satan under your feet. Now, what do you make of that? Well, this was the reply of Berry. I don't know whether he actually said this, but this is what he also said to himself. He said, well, I understand my friend meant this encouragement with all his heart. I appreciate the trouble he went to write this letter. But then he said this, but I'm not going to let him rob me of my angel. I'm not going to let him rob me of my angel. Because what he was trying to say was this, in the spite of all these troubles that had overwhelmed him, there was an angel hovering round. There was an angel in this. There was a purpose of God in this. And that's how it is, you see. Don't let them rob you of the angels. That is that superhuman, that spiritual, that God-given vision that sees things in a completely different light and a bigger perspective and with far more perception than mere human sight or even human reason can give you. We're not against reason, remember that. But where reason fails with all her powers, their faith believes and love adores. So there it was. Now there is great moral value. I better go to a close. Great moral and spiritual value in seeing, as it were, the unseen world, as it were. For one thing, once the young man's eyes were opened, it steadied him. If it did nothing else, it steadied him. He was going to be overwhelmed by what he saw. He was going to run away. He was going to panic. He was going to lose whatever faith he had. No. His eyes were opened and it steadied him. And we go through the storms of life, don't we? And when we anticipate them, we wonder how we're ever going to get through them. But we find there's a steadying hand there because we see things in a bigger and more wonderful perspective. Everybody's heard of the siege of Mafeking. Well, they haven't these days, but we've got a little ornament about it on our piano at home. And they were held in siege for weeks. The food had run out. It seemed as if they'd all starved to death. But did they despair? No. Because they knew that just over the hill, while they were waiting, they didn't know, but just over the hill was a vast army just waiting for the hour to come and deliver them. And that's what gave, they could see beyond the situation where they were in. And we should be able to do that. These are hard times. Nobody denies it. But there have been hard times before. I've told people 1,000 times that in 1500, people said Christianity was doomed. It only had another generation to survive, they said. Well, if they'd only had a little bit more spiritual sight, for just a few more years, 15, 16, 17 years, they'd have looked at it in a completely different light, wouldn't they? Lord, give us this spiritual light. Well, the Syrians were smitten with blindness. Well, we won't go into all that. And then after that, their sight was given back to them, and Elisha gave them food. And that was very unusual for those days, I would think. But that just reminds us, you know, of the sanctifying, humanizing impact of this book in a cruel world. Never miss that out, you know. But for this book, we may be all tearing each other's eyes out if we were survived as a human race this long anyway. But no, there is a humanizing, a graciousness about this book. And just one other thing, well, two other things really. When you read right at the end of the passage, verse 23, it says, so the bands of the Syrians came no more to the land of Israel. And then in the very next verse, you read, and it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. I thought it said they never came again. Well, the commentators will tell you that there was obviously a gap here. And they will also tell you that the king of Syria never came up with his raids, his, these pirate raids, as it were, that we were talking about. He never did that anymore because he knew he couldn't do it. And so time goes by, a long time, and then he musters another army to come and actually try and invade the whole country. So that's what that means. But very finally, Elisha himself had seen the vision of the transfiguration of Elijah, had he not? My wife will tell me afterwards how many times I've mixed Elijah and Elisha up, but I hope I'm getting it right so far. But anyway, Elisha had seen the vision, the transfiguration of Elijah's ascent up into heaven. Was that not an inspiration to him? Was that the opening of his eyes to see that there were worlds beyond this world, powers beyond the powers that be here? And though we haven't seen the transfiguration of Elijah, nor have we seen the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we know of it, and we believe it. And because he has ascended on high and led captivity captive, and because he gives gifts to men, and because he's seated at the right hand of God the Father on high, ever living to make intercession for us, we may know that he who died for our sins and rose again on the third day, and then after 40 days ascended into heaven, and then at the end of time shall come again. Does that not open our eyes to see that glorious world which is all around us? Lord, may we live in the vision of Elisha and know that more there are with us than them, for the Almighty God is with us. May he be with us all, and may we be in the good of the blessed gospel. In his name, amen.